recent months, we have been focused heavily as a church on the event and the significance of our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. As many of you know, we got a running start on the book of Acts by picking up the story in Luke 22, when Jesus and the disciples celebrating their last Passover meal before Christ would be slain as the Passover lamb, enabling freedom from slavery to sin. And so we have seen our Lord's suffering, betrayal, the injustice of his trial, the exchange of Barabbas, and Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross. And we saw that even while on the cross, the Lord prayed for forgiveness for those killing him and extended hope to the criminal being killed on the cross next to him. The justly condemned criminal asked the unjustly condemned Christ to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. And the crucified king beautifully responded, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And as he breathed his last, our Lord entrusted himself to the Father who sent him for this very purpose of crushing him in our place. Joseph of Arimathea buried him in the tomb, but on Sunday morning, the women met two angels at the tomb who questioned them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, he has risen." This changes absolutely everything. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. Ours is not dead, but very much alive. And so when the women reported to the 11 and to all the rest, they thought it was nonsense, blinded by their grief. But Peter ran to the tomb, saw the linen wrappings, and went home marveling at what had happened. The hearts of the two travelers to Emmaus were burning as the resurrected Jesus was explaining the scriptures to them, finally recognizing him as he broke bread and blessed it. And so as they reported to the 11 and to the rest, Jesus himself appeared among them and continued to appear among them for 40 days before promising them they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And so the event of the resurrection has been central, foundational to all we have seen in the early chapters of Acts. The resurrection was foundational to Peter's two sermons we have seen so far in Acts 2 and Acts 3. Today, as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday on the calendar, I would like us to consider the application and the effects of the resurrection as those in him. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Let me pray as we begin. Father, we recognize and affirm that we are absolutely nothing apart from you, that you have created us, you have redeemed us in Christ, you sustain us by your Spirit, you have gifted us with one another, and you guide us by your word. We lack for nothing as those in Christ our Lord. His resurrection enables our own, and his resurrection is the ultimate proof of his claims. His resurrection is the defeat of death, which gives us great hope. I pray our lives be known by such hope and sweet satisfaction in him. God, I pray that we would continue to be transformed into his image as those you have transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, our Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen. On Thursday, I was driving north on Wesley Street, and I was in the left lane. There was a woman up in front of me in the right lane who had her blinker on trying to get over into my lane. So I had room to slow down and to let her over. And so I gave her the come on over wave. So she came into the left lane and then proceeded to go into the turn lane to pull into Whataburger. That's not that big of a deal, but my expectation is that if somebody gives you a come on over wave or a you go ahead wave at an intersection, that the appropriate response is something of a thank you wave. Well, her thank you wave was delayed enough to bother me, to the point where I went ahead and gave the you're welcome wave. My smart aleck self was a second too quick. As her window was down, she gave me a hearty thank you wave with her arm out the window, and I felt like a fool. Rightfully so. Set off a list of thoughts and questions in my mind. First of which, honestly, was, I hope she did not see me do that. Why did I do that? Assuming the worst of this complete stranger. Why would my expectations be the rule for someone else? Why am I unsatisfied with this small act of service and not receiving a thank you? Does not being shown appreciation by another trump the satisfaction of Christ in my soul? It was a brief thing. It took place over 5 seconds. But in that brief, short amount of time, so much, it seemed, was revealed. Specifically, a mind informed by something other than the kingdom priorities of Christ the King, and a heart satisfied by something other than the satisfying lordship of Christ. I think I was believing in that moment that left to myself, I'm worthy of something other than God's justice, that something more is needed to satisfy me than being declared righteous in Christ. It was a response that reeked of death rather than life. It was a response which did not reflect a resurrected life in Christ. This letter written by Paul to the church at Colossae is a beautiful exaltation of the Lord Jesus and how we walk with him. He is not a box to check, but rather, he is utterly supreme. There is none better, none more worthy to submit to in humble, loving obedience. Paul's prayer for them in chapter 1, verse 9, is that they would be filled with the knowledge of his, God's, will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He is the only one truly deserving of gratitude. He is the greatest satisfaction. Understanding the will of God lights the way for obedience to God. A mind focused on him, a heart satisfied in him, leads to increasing in knowledge, strength, and joy as one thankful for his grace in qualifying us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. See, the kingdom of the beloved Son, into which we have been transferred from the domain of darkness, this kingdom is ruled by the one who is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, the agent of creation itself. And so the expectations that truly matter are his, not our own, not mine. And the wonder of it all is that he enables all he requires and all he calls us to as his own. all things were created through him and for him, and he holds all things together. Christ is the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. And where it becomes very personal is in 121. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What does that look like in life? 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See, walking in a manner worthy of him, 1:10. Walking as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, 2:6, is not through being taken captive, 2:8, through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. So much you could say there, but union with Christ is the most transformative thing that could ever happen to a person. Why is that true? Middle of 2:10. He is head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Banking on anything other than him is the path to nowhere worth going. Satisfaction in anything outside of him will leave you sick and sour, dying, literally dying, for something more. We are hopelessly plagued by death apart from his resurrection. We remain under the justly insurmountable debt to God, apart from him taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Union with Christ is transformative. 2:20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Begs the question, what is of value against fleshly indulgence, self-made religion, and self-abasement? See, we desire to be justified before God, but can get trapped into piling on the rules, the shadows, instead of clinging to the substance who is Christ. We have a desire to know God, but can get trapped into seeking revelation where it has not been revealed, making God say what we want him to say, making him out to be something he is not. We have a desire to make things right for our sin, but can get trapped into making our own atonement instead of resting in the sacrifice made by our Lord, ignoring, overriding, self-justifying, shifting the standard to relieve the holy pressure of God's holiness. All of this is a long lead up to a very important question for us to consider on Resurrection Sunday. How does union with the resurrected Christ impact your mind and your life? If you have trusted in the crucified, resurrected Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sin and new life, turning from a life directed by yourself to following him, you are a new creation in him. What informs your thinking matters. What directs your walk matters. How you become what you are in him matters. And so take a look at Colossians 3, 1 through 11. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. 1-4, we see the resurrected mind. 5-11, we see the resurrected life. Our resurrected mind is based upon our union with the resurrected Christ. When the Christian is born again through faith in Christ, there is now a union with Christ that did not exist previously. This union with the death and resurrection of Christ is symbolized in baptism, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 12. And Paul continues to use this language of being with Christ. 2:20, he said, if or since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees such as. 3:1, you see the flip. Therefore, if, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. See, to be identified with Christ brings about a new set of desires. Instead of seeking your own pleasures, you seek to please Christ. Instead of seeking our own justification, we rest in Christ as those declared righteous by faith in him. We have new affections for the things of God and a new disdain for the things of the world. Our new identity changes the very way we think. Instead of seeking the things on earth, in contrast, we are to keep seeking the things above. It implies you are now. The reason we do this is we have been given new life through the resurrection of Jesus. Our resurrected Lord is above, seated at the right hand of God. To sit at one's right hand is a place and position of authority. He sits as his work of atonement is complete. He is currently, that is right now, interceding on behalf of his own for us before the Father. And so this seeking on our part is a present action. It's not you sought the things above, but rather keep seeking the things above. It is a strong, continual desire for. What does it mean to keep seeking the things above? Verse 2 helps us by saying the same thing in a different way. Set your mind on the things above. In contrast, not on the things that are on earth. So the object of our thinking is the same thing we are to seek in verse 1, the things above. What is this talking about? The things above are heavenly priorities. Our thinking is not to be consumed with the things of the earth, but the things and goals of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount we looked at several years ago is all about life in Christ's kingdom, seeing the blessedness in poverty of spirit in the face of a holy God, the blessedness of mourning our sin, the blessedness of being gentle, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the blessedness of being merciful, pure in heart, and a peacemaker, even when persecuted for the sake of righteousness, even when insulted and lied about because of our union with Christ. Such things are not celebrated, not applauded by the world. Such describes the blessed life with heavenly priorities and a resurrected mind, free to become less, that Christ may be magnified in us as his own. Why would we be able to do such a thing? 2:20 says, "We have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Therefore, we are to pursue the priorities of heaven, because that is where our Lord is," 3:1. "And he is in authority as the resurrected righteous one. To be dead, as we are, is to give up all authority. We have been raised with him through our union with him. He is above. We keep seeking the things above." And so the resurrected mind informs our walk through life with eternity with Christ in view. We are living now between the already and the not yet. We have been raised with Christ. Our union with him is a done deal. During our time on earth, we are to live in light of who and whose we are in glory. And so the life that has been raised with Christ is lived by the priorities and under the influence of the risen Christ. So what is not a reflection of the resurrected mind? The resurrected mind is not some naive wistfulness that tries to find relief from the pressures of the world by simply looking forward to the next. It's also not a form of escape where we retreat somewhere in our minds and do not engage and think intelligently and act in regard to what we see around us. It is to dependently live as Jesus lived when he took on flesh and dwelt among us. He engaged with people with real emotions of love, anger, and sadness, while at the same time enjoying incredible intimacy with God the Father. He lived on earth as though present with him in heaven. This is the key and is to be our aim as well. And it is easy to live on earth caught up with the things of the earth. End of verse 2. Eternity with Christ can seem like a very distant reality and not a present reality, and not having any bearing on the present. See, we can set our mind, our hope, and our priorities around all kinds of things. The next election, our bank account, the approval of others, our kids, our marriage, fill in the blank. These are the things of life, but do not direct, inform, and motivate our life. Why? Because our ultimate allegiance is to Christ. His resurrection and our union with him enables our minds to be fixed on him. Heavenly priorities can be lived in the present, in the nitty-gritty of everyday life, even on Wesley Street any given Thursday. And so before he gets into how this plays out in real life, Paul gives a humbling, strengthening reminder, looking at our past, present, and future in verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And so as Christians, we have died. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. It's one of the most important truths there is. This hidden is the idea of being kept in a safe place. If you have a safe in your home, you put things in it that are precious and valuable and need to be protected inside of it. Jewelry, your will, valuables, whatever. Those things are kept safe. They are hidden. They are protected from fire and thieves. In the same way, our lives are kept safe with Christ in God as those who are precious to him. It is safe to say anything or anyone you would die for is precious to you. We have been united with him, that is Christ, in his death and his resurrection. And so this is the reality behind verses 3 and 4. We have died. Our life is now hidden, protected, with Christ in God. And then in 4, he looks to the future. He speaks of Christ being our life. Think about that. That our lives are protected in the resurrected life giver. It is both mind-blowing and strengthening. But the point is that when our life giver, life keeper, is revealed in the future, then we will be revealed with him in glory. Notice the continued intimacy and union with Christ we have as believers. We have been buried with him. We have been raised with him. We are hidden with him. When he is revealed, we will be revealed with him. The past, the present, the future of the Christian revolves around the person and work of Christ. You hear people talk about how sports are his life. He lives for his job. She lives for her kids, whatever. For the Christian, it should be said, Christ is his or her life. All these other things are informed by this primary allegiance. Before our Lord is revealed, we are informed by the priorities of heaven, while having our feet firmly planted on the earth. The resurrected mind informs the resurrected life. See, we are dead, and we are to put to death. In the same way that we are united with Christ and will be finally revealed with him in the future. There's a present progression in light of our past. The resurrected life described in 5 to 11 is what we normally call sanctification. We have been declared righteous through faith in Christ. That is justification. From that point forward, we are in the process of sanctification. This is becoming what we are. We are holy and set apart in Christ. Now we live that out as we become increasingly like him. I've used the illustration before about Michelangelo working on his 17-foot statue of David. And as he was carving, someone asked him how he created such a beautiful illustration, representation of David. He simply responded, he removed everything that was not David. It's a perfect picture of sanctification. Setting aside, that is putting to death everything that is not of Christ in our life. There is no life in that which leads to death. This is what Paul is communicating in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. See, in light of being revealed with Christ in glory, this is what you are to do now. It's actually a little more direct. The language is pretty strong than what this translation conveys. He's asking them to put to death, to mortify all the earthly desires that can consume them. It's not so much a mental thing as the word consider suggests. It is action-oriented. See, the model for the statue of David existed in Michelangelo's mind, but he actively chipped away everything that was not David. In the same way, the model we are to be conformed into is that of Christ. But there is action involved in that process. It is dependent, yes. It is not passive. There is a mortification, a putting to death that occurs. We have died to the elementary principles of the world, and we continually put those things to death in our lives by the power of the Spirit. How do you do that? Killing something begins with recognizing that it's there, owning it, hating it, suffocating it, and starving it. The reason it's such a big deal is verse 6. It is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath is coming for those who are not hidden with Christ in God. His justice will be expressed upon those who are not justified in Christ. Why in the world would we be known by and participate in the things for which God will ultimately pour out his wrath? Jesus himself was not, is not, known by his immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed. Neither are we to be known by such things. See, the desires of our heart no longer rule over us because of our union with the death and resurrected life of Christ. And we are to put to death these things in our lives by the indwelling Spirit. But there was a time in the past when that was not the case. Not only did we not desire to put these things to death, but rather we lived for them. Christ was absent, we were hopeless and helpless. Look at 7. And in them you also once walked when you were living in or among them. These earthly desires are to be a thing of the past. This is what characterized us when we lived in and among them, into verse 7. This is referring to the sons of disobedience. We lived disobedient lives when we were living with disobedient people. But now, our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and we live with a new mindset. That was the past. Christ is the present and, thankfully, the future. And so if your present in Christ is no different than your past apart from him, there is a serious question as to whether you know him at all. Union with Christ cannot leave one unchanged. It is transformative. And so this explanation of why the wrath of God is coming and our past association with it is bounded on either side by lists of things that are not to characterize us. We had the list of verse 5. Now look at 8 and 9. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Many of the things in verse 5 have to do with our desires. Here in 8 and 9, we see several of these things revolving around what comes out of our mouth. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Just think about the process of grafting something like a fruit tree. My friend growing up had a pecan orchard. His dad grafted limbs. It's a fascinating process. When you graft a tree, you want the rootstock to be a good, hardy variety. And then you graft on branches that produce the fruit you desire. If a branch starts to sprout out of the bottom of that old stock, you cut it off and get rid of it. That is not what you desire as the grafter, because that is not the fruit you want to gather. You are interested in the tree bearing good fruit. So it is in the Christian life. These little shoots, as it were, and branches of our old life can pop out on us, and it is a consistent battle to cut these things away. Why? We have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. We have a new identity, as those in verse 10 who have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Our new self leads to a new mindset, new fruit. This new self is being renewed. It's a present, progressive process. The road road runners we mentioned last week, they are hardwired to run. As Christians, we have been rewired, in a sense, for Christ. And we are being renewed into his image. It is a training process. We are training for heaven as we become like our Lord who is in heaven. And the resurrected life is one of renewal as we become like him. We are chipping away, putting to death, laying aside anything that does not reflect the image of our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord. By him, all things were created. By him, we have been reconciled to God. With him, we are hidden in God. Toward him, we are being renewed. He changes and informs every single thing about us. Nothing in us, nothing about us, is beyond his sanctifying, transformative influence. And that is such good news. He changes everything about us individually and also corporately. Verse 11. This is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. We naturally group ourselves with people who look and think like us. These national, racial barriers and distinctions are broken through Christ. The Greeks considered everyone who was not a part of their culture to be barbarians. This word is used to designate how they did not speak the Greek language. Scythians were from around the Black Sea and were considered to be the lowest rung of the barbarian people in the minds of the Greeks. To the Jews, everybody else is a Gentile. See, through Christ, the physical distinctions of circumcision and even the distinction between slave and free man are taken away. The nations are united in Christ. We have seen this in Acts in recent weeks. All walks of life from every different culture, tribe, tongue are united in him. He is all, and he is in all. See, because of Christ, we think differently. We live differently as we await being revealed with him. We also treat people in a distinct way from the distinctions we find in the world. And this renewal process through Christ makes no distinction along the lines we like to distinguish. All are united and equal in and under Christ. And so the resurrected mind informs the resurrected life in full hope of being revealed with him in glory. Death is no longer master over Christ. It is no longer master over us in him. Heaven will be filled with the glorified saints who are revealed with our Lord. This is what we have been reconciled for, glory with Christ. And so while we live on earth, we are chipping away all that is not heavenly, all that is not of Christ. And one day, we will be like him, and we will be with him, the one who is all and is in all. And Resurrection Sunday enables it all. Let's pray. Father, our Lord's resurrection is a turning point of history. Our union with him by faith is the turning point of our lives, and you enable it all. I pray that we would be people who set our mind on the things above, no matter the cost. That we would be those who go to war with our sinful desires at all cost. That our thinking, that our walk would be informed and enabled through the resurrection of our Lord and our union with him. Would you hold us fast in him? May we rejoice in him. We pray these things in Christ's name.